nation recently, and I think commendations are in order. Some of you remember Jim Dumas. Jim was stationed down in Yuma with our other crazy fighter pilot, Bill Lanner, and on occasion why they would both attend Bible class. Jim would attend as often as he could, and of course with the F-4 Phantom fighter pilot, who by the way was Top Gun his year. So if you saw the movie Top Gun, you knew one. We had one here. We also had a Medal of Honor recipient who was here for a few years. In any event, Jim one time wanted to visit us up at the property, just to give you the type of character he is. And so he decided that he was going to meet with another family at the bus stop in Kingman. Well, he got to the bus stop, and apparently there was some miscommunication because he got there too late. So in the meantime, the family that was up at our property up north had already made it back and said that Jim never showed up. Well, Jim decided that he was going to hitch a ride, and all he had, you remember, if you don't remember, well, I'm going to tell you, all he had was verbal instructions. You know, you go so many miles and then 18 miles of dirt road to the top of the hill and then try to find where we are. And so my wife and I are sitting in our house and we're looking at our bay window, which points south. And so all of a sudden we see this guy walking, drinking water out of one of these little, you know, water thingies. And I said, "Who is that?" And so she says, "That looks like Jim Dumas." I said, "Well, it can't be." And it was. He'd walked. He'd hitched a ride from Kingman into the area, and then he walked from 66, or at least the base of the mountain, and it's 18 miles of some of the roughest terrain that you ever want to get involved with. Talk to some of our people. It takes you about 50 minutes to go 18 miles, and that's if you're four-wheel driving. If you're two-wheel driving, it takes you 51 minutes. Very, very dangerous, and there he was. Well, he has, he's been at Baraka Church now for quite a few years. I think he holds the rank of Major or Lieutenant Colonel with the Marine Corps. No grunts, no sounds, they're all quiet. Anyway, you better not say anything about Marines here, incidentally, because we have Army, you can say whatever you want, but Marines, no. When our Rangers show up, and Randy wouldn't like it. He was a captain. Let's see, who else? There he is. Where is he? Mark, another captain. And we have some enlisted people. But he's been taking trips over to Mogilev. And so I want our two ladies to stand up, if you would. Rhonda, I don't have a medal to give you. Except, he said, your two ladies that represented Westside Bible did a phenomenal job, and he was super impressed with their ministry there in Russia. No, there's no cash award, there's no medals. Suppose we could do something, but he purposely called and left the message on the machine because we weren't there. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. One thing you will find as we continue to study Hebrews 12, not only will you become more and more familiar with this text, but eventually your Bible will automatically open to Hebrews 12. It's like the Bibles that I have. This one, for example, I've had since 1958. And as I look through it, there are sections of the New Testament where apparently when I hold it like this when I'm reading or speaking, and I have thumb marks. Okay? But I have to confess that there are huge areas where it's perfectly clean. No thumb marks, which means I haven't spent too much time, for example, in 2 Chronicles 34 or in Leviticus 19. Now, the book of Genesis and Exodus, they're thumb marked. But let's see where this opens up automatically. No. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9. Yeah, well, that's the giving passage. And so I used to read from this before I got my computer. Now I run it all off, you see. Makes it easy. Plus, I can make the type that big so I can see it. Somebody gave me a Bible recently, and the type is about, it's microscopic. It's really nice because it just has lines. No words, just lines. That should have given you time to find Hebrews 12. Again, our subject is divine discipline, but that is not the primary subject. The primary subject is the problem-solving devices, especially as they relate to the first of the problem-solving device. That is divine discipline relative to the problem-solving device number one, called restoration of fellowship and or confession of sin and or rebound. Now, rebound, I'm aware of, is a basketball term, but it has and carries with it the idea of bouncing back. And so when you're out of fellowship, you rebound because you want to bounce back into fellowship. And we have, of course, been studying how rebound works. We covered the passages dealing with the subject of confession from 1 John 1:9, and then other related passages. We're going to see some strange terms that are used by the writer of the book of Hebrews, which is actually a rebound passage, terms that we would not necessarily use. Paul uses other terms again. So John's personality was used in his writing of the epistles. The author of the book of Hebrews' personality is used in what he has to say. And then Paul's use of confession of sin is different again. Well, the point of the matter is, when we're out of fellowship, we need to get back into fellowship. Now, the question is, what gets us out of fellowship? It is a mistake to say that sin gets us out of fellowship. Because, you see, when we're in the power sphere, when we are enveloped by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot sin. When you're in here, you can't sin. So how, if you can't sin, can sin get you out of fellowship? Well, it can't. But you make the volitional decision to get out. You turn off, as it were, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you turn on to something out here. Now, since it is a volitional decision and based on volitional responsibility, the same thing is true as to how you get back into fellowship or how you're restored back to fellowship. You use the same volition that got you out, only now you confess whatever got you out or you're cognizant of as sin, and you're immediately restored and brought back into the power sphere. As you are resident within the power sphere, you are motivated and empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and you cannot sin. That explains the passage, "He that is born of God doth not sin." It doesn't mean that born-again believers don't sin. I know that because I know you. And you know that because you know me. And I know me better than you know me. But you know you better than I know you. I think I got that right. The fact of the matter is, if we say we have no sin, then we're a liar. 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10 makes it very clear that we, one, retain our sin nature. If we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not personally sinned, then we lie. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if we sin, you see, there's room for us to sin. God knows that we do sin. He's not using that as an excuse for us to sin. But he knows that we have the nature of sin. And when we're in here, the sin nature is rendered inoperative. It's not functioning. It's not working. But when we're out here, the sin nature's in control. And the Holy Spirit now is inoperative. Remember Randy said you cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit, but you can lose the filling of the Spirit. If you use the word the power of the Spirit in light of the filling of the Spirit, it's synonymous. Here you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here you are empowered by the sin nature. And these two are mutually exclusive. In other words, you're either one or the other. You can't be a degree of one or the other. Relative spirituality is never taught in the Scriptures. Now, I've known men who are now teaching relative spirituality in theological seminaries that once believed in the absoluteness of the spiritual life. And the only reason they changed their views is because they allowed circumstances that occurred in their life to change their position so that they could rationalize why so-and-so did what he did. That's the same thing that happened with John MacArthur when he changed from his position on salvation and added lordship because he had a young man who committed suicide. He couldn't explain it, and therefore, because of his rigid theological predisposition and his extreme legalism, he said the young man couldn't have been saved and committed suicide. Consequently, he said the reason why he had done that was he had never been saved to begin with because he never made Christ Lord of his life. And since then, of course, that doctrine has been rampant throughout the United States. It's a very popular doctrine, and I can't think of any theological seminary except one that is not teaching that as their main thrust of salvation adjustment to the justice of God. There were churches here in the valley that were not lordship. They are now lordship. That includes Scottsdale Bible and various other churches in the metropolitan area. We will never be lordship unless I'm gone and you allow some goofy guy to come in here and mess you all up. That's why Randy and I emphasize it is faith in Christ alone plus nothing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is God's gift. Salvation is a gift from God. And if you could be saved by making Christ Lord, that's a work. And by the way, a spiritually dead person can't make anybody Lord. Corpses don't speak. Corpses have no faith. Corpses are dead. And we are called dead in trespasses and sins. All right. Now, we're in fellowship. And for the average believer, he probably got into fellowship once, the moment of salvation. And probably has spent the rest of his life out of fellowship. There are no degrees of spirituality. There are degrees of spiritual growth. Do not confuse the two. Now, be assured that when you get out of fellowship, you've decided to do so. And that's why the big D is going to come on the scene. You say, what's the big D? A grade? No. It's discipline. And discipline arrives, if for no other reason, to get your attention to your status. In other words, what are you doing out here? Just as a parent would question an offspring as to why it did what it did. I might add, by the way, that up to a certain age, you'll always get the same response. I don't know. And in some cases, it's legitimate. In other cases, they know, but they don't want to admit it. And you see, here's the thing. As a parent would demand from its offspring an admission on the part of why it did it, this is what God demands for our restoration of fellowship. All he's saying is, admit it. Admit you did it. Don't try to hide it. You see, it all started in the garden. We've been well-versed. It's a part of our genetic upbringing or structure. We all carry the genes of Adam and of Eve. And what did they do as soon as they sinned? Operation cover-up. I love the Colonel's analogy, Operation Fig Leaf. Now, I've got a huge fig tree in my backyard, and when people see those leaves, they say, ah, I see now how they could make clothes out of these. They're huge. And besides, it's interesting because the shape almost look like a cover-up shape. You've got two leaves that are coming out like this and another one coming out like that. So one goes this way and the other wraps around the side, and you put one on the back, and now you got it, see? And it says they sewed fig leaves together, so all you'd need is a bottom cover and side covers. And I suppose the woman had two more. Why do I get myself into trouble like this? How do I get out? Well, I'm not out of fellowship, so I don't have to confess. But here, you're under the power of the Spirit. Here, you're under the control of the sin nature. Now, not only are you under the control of the sin nature, but then you have the big DE coming on the scene. What's that? Demonic activity. See, you say, well, maybe I can control my sin nature. Yeah, but you can't control demonic activity. You may think you're bright, but your IQ in comparison to the stupidest angel is like your IQ measured against an ant or the dumbest animal that you can think of. I will not say anything. We have too many cat, dog, horse lovers. It is a proven fact that horses are not very intelligent. Dogs, however, are. Why? Because I like dogs. What about cats? Their intelligence varies on their owner. Say, that's a smart cat. Now, a smart cat to me is when I say, come here, and it comes here. But you tell that to the average cat, and they look at you like, up yours. Is that theologically sound, Randy? So you have the big dem, the demon influence in the life of the believer, and you can't combat that. And you see, here's the thing. No one that ever got out of fellowship said, well, now I want to be demonly influenced. But they are. Why? Because you see, your sin nature and demonic influence are compatible. They have an affinity for each other. Oh, lost love, see? That's why the conflict is between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. And constantly, the entirety of the Word of God in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing, says they war against each other. There's a war raging on inside of you. But you see, you can resolve it by staying in fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be constant attacks. But see, that's what the problem-solving devices are all about. Because when the attacks come, you've got them all lined up here in your lines of defense, which we simply call the FIBA defense, as opposed to FLOT. I just don't like the phrase, as I've said repeatedly. It just doesn't sound very encouraging. Get your flop line set up. No, I'd rather say FIBA. Marine term, as opposed to Army. No reflection, guys. Now, as these defenses are lined up, you're going to suffer areas of attack. But that's as far as it'll ever go. You're going to be under constant attack. Why? Because you're a born-again believer. You are not liked. You're living in the devil's world. This is cosmos diabolicus, a term that I believe was introduced by Lewis Berry Chafer, possibly others, but it simply means the devil's world. And don't ever get upset about the unfairness in the devil's world. Well, that isn't fair. Whoever said the devil's world was. See, politicians are always trying to bring a utopia. That's why the only position that I think has any legitimacy at all is the right-wing biblical position. And that says you're living in the devil's world. You cannot change it, but at least you can orient to it. Don't compromise. Don't succumb to it. And whenever it's in your power to do something about it, as per vote, you do so. If you don't like somebody that's in office, vote them out. Don't sit there and don't vote and then complain about some jackass that's in some political position. Because you put him there by not voting. Remember, every vote on your part is a cancellation of the other guy's vote that you didn't want. I love it when I'm walking out of a presidential candidate. I absolutely love it. Because I look at all these people coming out of the Democratic booth and I go, I just canceled your vote. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm trying to persuade you in any way as to what political party you should be identified with. But see, DEM is short for... The attacks will come. Remember, adversity is inevitable. Adversity is inevitable. But when you allow it to penetrate, when you allow it to come into the resources of your soul, then it's stress. And you're now a casualty in the Christian life. Well, we've covered that in detail. If you need any more information on it, we do have that chart that's available. The adversity and stress chart, I recommend you get it. If you don't make any sense out of it, I'd be glad to give you some simple instruction, or ask anybody here that looks like they know anything and they'll give you the whole thing. Be careful who you go to. Somebody's liable to tell you, this circle is one of the Olympic circles, and the other one... Beginning at verse 5. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And so if you're following in the King James, New King James, or any other translation, it should read fairly close. The next phrase is very important. Well, first of all, we see that the Lord disciplines us because he loves us. Now, I know that some of you think when your parents were disciplining you that they loved you too much. Or how could anyone who loves anyone discipline them? Well, that's the whole proof of love. Listen carefully. A parent that does not discipline its child doesn't love the child. The model of all discipline in the home is based on God's love for us. And since he loves us, he disciplines us. And we've already seen why. One of them is to correct us. Another one is to teach us. The one is to motivate us to get involved with his plan. Why? Because he knows his plan is the best for our lives. Just like a parent knows in correcting the child why that correction must occur. A child that is uncorrected not only grows up to be a brat, but becomes, in some cases, and in most cases, a criminal. No respect. You have to teach children respect. Look how difficult it is for you to get a child to say thank you. See, that sin nature says, no, I demand it. And I know even with my own grandchildren, every so often I hear this demanding. I want this. You what? You what? And I'll say, I want. I say, tough. When you ask me properly. Now, at first, it was very boisterous and demanding and dictatorial. Now, watch what happens. Please. What happened to that thundering orders? See, the sin nature doesn't want to bow to that. Now say thank you to the nice man. Thank you. Your kids are fighting on the playground. Now apologize to him.
Do I have to?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Huh? Maybe your kids are different. Oh, they're not. Okay. So you don't have a perfect child. No one does. There are no perfect children. If you have one, he's not of this earth. That's an alien you've gotten a hold of. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he corrects. Now the next phrase is a little tough for some. The New American Standard translates it scourges. Most of you know that this word scourge is taken from a Greek word which actually meant to flay or skin alive. You say, when God disciplines us, do we feel like we've been skinned alive? Yes. Scourging was a practice that was performed generally by various societies in ancient times. As a matter of fact, I just heard an interesting thing recently. In the Olympics, the original Olympics, you may have heard this little tidbit, but what was the penalty of a foul or a false start in a race in the ancient Olympics? Scourging. Now they just call them back and say, let's start again. I used to beat the hell out of this guy. How dare you start early? Get over here. Rack him. Pow, 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 pow. Boy, you see those guys waiting now. No, no way. Here's this bloody mess over in the corner as a reminder. He wasn't about to run the race after that. That was the penalty. Scourging. What was the penalty in Jewish times for a child that had been admonished three times by its parent? Hold on. Stoning to death. And so you get a little squeamish about smacking your kid? Why? I've never struck my child. You're developing a monster. You see, that undisciplined child is going to become an adult. That's what terrifies me. Honestly. There's a verse coming up that says, for what father is there that does not discipline their parent? 1996. Look at the laws we have running around today. You lose your children if you discipline them. And yet they complain about the lack of discipline in the home when the children go to school. And that's why they can't learn anything. They can't learn anything if they're not disciplined. Why is Westside Private School so successful? Two reasons: dedicated teachers and discipline. They're not allowed to get away with any nonsense. And their grades are the top. We got kids that graduated from Westside Private School that were doing post-high school college level in the eighth grade. Where'd that come from? You said, well, these were brilliant children. No, they weren't. No. No, look, I taught them for 3 years. There was nothing brilliant about them. There was discipline in the classroom. Now, I must admit, up to a certain point, some of the discipline was uncalled for. So discipline can fall into two categories, bona fide and just plain stupid. You know, you don't get your children up in the morning and line them all up and then say, okay, it's time for the spankings. Let the spankings begin. Why? Because I know, as one parent told me once, I know you're going to do something today that's worthy of a spanking. You might as well get it now. No, wrong. We'll get into the child-raising doctrines later on, probably after we finish the marriage series. You say, when are we going into that? As soon as I can get through with the current midweek study. We'll get that out of the way, and then we're going to go directly into what I call a special. And it's really special. How do you preserve a marriage? What is a good marriage? How do you hold your marriage together? What constitutes a bad marriage? Why do marriages break up? What a society we're living in today. Look at Westside. We got some of the most solid marriages that I've ever seen, and some that are pitiful. Fall apart. Why? We'll find out. See, before we had the singles class preparing young people for marriage, but we didn't allow any of the married couples to attend. Matter of fact, one couple who were dating at the time got married, and they were sorrowful because they couldn't come to the class anymore. I should have allowed young married couples to the class as well. Young married couples, middle-aged married couples, old married couples, and just called it a married couple singles class. But that would have only been on Monday nights alone. Now it's going to be Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I'm going to bombard you with this stuff. I've got about 7,000 pages of notes on it. So I'm going to give you 6,999 of them, short form. Now I'm going to try to go to the relevant factors are and what makes them great. We're going to learn the three areas during courtship, which most couples don't even consider. What's the first stage, Alicia? Attraction, you know. That stage. The second stage, compatibility. You find out you have things in common with that person. Most people don't ever get past attractive stage. You know, they go to the altar. They look at her, she looks at him, and they're like this. You know how long that lasts? A year! A marriage built on attraction cannot last over a year. That's not a class. We're talking about discipline. And for some, marriage is discipline. Self-induced misery plus discipline. Yes, a marriage can be heaven on earth. And it can be the other place, too. We'll see how that works. Won't be long. Relax. Keep coming to class. Some of you are going to peel off because, you just don't want to hear the truth. But you want any excuse to get rid of that monster anyway. That's like when Right Man, Right Woman first came out. I remember it. The reaction here, I taught it. Boy, I had women coming to me and say, boy, I have an excuse now to get rid of that jerk. Wait a minute. That is not, first of all, that is not the reason for the subject. And besides, Right Man, Right Woman is the instruction for single people. What to look for before marriage. Once you are married, you are stuck. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, I know. That's why we're going to go through the subject. So you can have the marvelous marriages that God intended for you to have. Oh, it's not going to be bells ringing all day long. That'd drive you nuts. And he's not always going to be the Christ in your life. And guy, she's not always going to be the church subordinate to Christ. But you learn to compromise. She's not always going to be obedient. He's not always going to be the supplier aggressor of the family. Well, I get ahead of myself. Let's get back to the scourging. You say, for some, marriage is a scourge. Notice, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I still hear some of you people saying they accepted Christ. He receives them. They don't receive him. God draws through his Holy Spirit unbelievers to himself. And you see, here's the thing. It is preposterous to think that I can receive Christ. But it is grace to understand that he would receive me. Think about it. So if you want to change your terminology, just say that person acknowledged Christ as Savior. That's fine. But don't say he received him. And then if you add that into his heart, oh. Nobody's ever been saved by accepting Christ into their heart. There's not one passage of Scripture that teaches that. Say, what about Romans 9? Or 10, 9 and 10? For with the heart, man believes. Let me ask you something. When was the last time your heart did any believing? I'm just glad that mine's working. And then it goes thumpa, thumpa, thumpa. But it has never developed a thought. Ever. And what happens to these people that have heart transplants? Do they have a different personality afterward? Do they assume the personality of the person that they got the heart from? No. You don't believe from your heart. You believe from your head. Right here. Or somewhere in there. For some, maybe a little corner resource. That's all you have. Something attached to your cranium. That's been holding on for years. I get a kick out of these people that say, you know, every time you drink, you destroy brain cells. The average person can afford it. You have billions and trillions of brain cells. I know people that only use 4. Scourges. God loves us. He skins us alive. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? See, it is understood in Scripture that if you're a parent, you got to discipline the child. But I'm not dealing with how to raise your children. Hey, we've had people in the past who sat there and just shook their head no as I was teaching. That's right. And I don't know where those children are today. They're certainly not positive to the Word. They're not growing in the Lord. They're not in some assembly somewhere. In some cases, they married unbelievers. And remember the old axiom, if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you're going to have father-in-law problems. Did you get that? For what son is there that a father doth not discipline or does not discipline? It's unheard of in God's word for a father not to discipline its offspring. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, then you're not sons, you're illegitimate children. One of the proofs of our sonship is discipline. Look, you ever been in a supermarket? You ever see those cute little kids running around demanding? I saw one the other day lying in the middle of the cereal aisle, screaming its head off. I want Cocoa Puffs! Or whatever it was saying. And the mother kept saying, oblivious! Of course, she had two hanging from each side, one in the basket, you know, that you push, and this one on the ground.
"I want," said this child, kicking and screaming. Well, there was an older woman coming the other way as I was approaching the other way, and both of us from the old school. And she said, "Give me that child for about 5 minutes." And I said, "Give it to me for one. Then you can have it for five." Now you're in the checkout stand or line. All that candy. They have that there for a reason. They want kids to glom on it, so the parent has to buy it. But what they don't expect is the kid grabs it, opens it up, put it in their mouth, starts slobbering on whatever it is, and the mother says, "Now you put that back." Lollipop. I heard a story many years ago of a black woman who was in the supermarket with her children. Some of you heard this. You're going to hear it again. And so her one son fell to the ground and started doing the same thing that this other kid was doing, screaming and yelling, saying, "I demand this, I demand that." She had four other kids, two of whom were with her, two at home. She looked down at the child and she says, "Look, I've got two more like you at home. I can make more. Stay here. I'm leaving." That great? Boy, that kid got up and said, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. I love you. I'm sorry. No, leave me here." Well, you wanted the Cocoa Puffs so much. Stay with them. Besides, if you'll remember, before you started eating them, you were white. Bad, isn't it? Okay. The proof of your sonship? Discipline. The proof of your relationship with God? Discipline. I've never disciplined somebody else's child. I don't feel that's my responsibility. I just gave you instances where I would love to. I remember when I taught school here, I used to say, "Oh, put me in a room with that child for about a half hour. That child will come out with wings." Yes. I raised my children as a disciplinarian, and it didn't hurt them. They're all here, saved and positive to the word. Exception of my oldest, and she happens to be a pastor's wife over in California. Doing quite well, by the way. Bob's got a tough pull ahead of him there with that bunch. Very young believers. If any of you want, I have a tape of that Sunday morning that we were there if you want to hear it. What he taught. No compromise. And you'll see that I was telling you the truth when I said he was intimidated by my presence. If you are without discipline, you're not saved. He said, "Well, why doesn't God discipline unbelievers?" Because they have eternal discipline, the lake of fire. Now, that explains something. Listen carefully. That explains why unbelievers seem to be getting away with so much. Now, why doesn't God step in and just squash that person like a bug? Because then he'd have to step in and squash you like a bug, because he loves you more than them. No, they appear to be getting away with murder. It's all right. They'll stand one day. See, you cannot be disciplined in eternity, so he's going to do it now. They don't have to be disciplined in time because it wouldn't do any good anyway, so they're going to be disciplined throughout all of eternity. That's simple enough. can even ask yourself the question, I've never been disciplined, have I? Conclude, then I must not be a believer. Because those of us that are saved, we've been disciplined. Now, I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not going to tell you why Alicia gets disciplined. That's her business. I'm not going to tell you why Randy gets disciplined. That's his business. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, I've never been disciplined because I'm such a good person, you're not even saved, you cluck. In your early Christian life, every time you turned around, you should have felt like you were walking into the wall of discipline. Bung, all right, I'll go this way. Bung, you know. God's saying to you, hey, I want to point you in the right direction. You keep going in the wrong direction. Sometimes he disciplines us just to get our attention so that we can even hear what he has to say to us. But be careful that you learn to differentiate between divine discipline and self-induced misery, that which you bring upon yourself. For example, if you're going to question God's word, God's not going to discipline you. You'll have no peace as a result, and therefore your life will be miserable because of your own silly, volitional decision. That's like we had an assistant here years ago. Remember that property I was talking about earlier? He decided that he was going to go up there in a 1962 or 3 Plymouth Valiant with no spare and a tank of gas. That's it. Well, it wasn't long before the rocks started bouncing underneath, punched 3 holes in his gas tank. Then he had a blowout. He was driving on passenger tires that were probably far too gone. So there he was, stuck by himself. So he stole a horse, took off his t-shirt, stuck it in the horse's mouth as a bridle, rode the thing bareback up to where our caretaker was. I bet when Wes saw him, he said to himself, what on earth is that? They went down, got the car, changed the tire. Somehow they put air in the thing or fixed it. He pulled it up because there was no gas in it by that time. It all leaked out. So they called because we had two-way communication. Call the valley. So a person went up to get him, his brother. Got him, took him out to Peach Springs. They bought bubble gum. They were going to seal the tank with bubble gum. They drove all the way back to where the car was and started stuffing bubble gum into the holes with a 2-gallon can of gas. Well, of course, the bubble gum didn't hold either. The vehicle that they took to go up with broke down. So we sent another vehicle up. I mean, this is like, so now we have 3, it breaks down. And last but not least, my wife and I go up. We're going to rescue, what a fiasco. Now you say, was that divine discipline? No. Put this in your notes. It was sheer stupidity. If you're disciplined, it's the proof of your relationship with God. God says, you're one of my sons. You're a member of the royal family. Come here. And you see, every time there's an accusation by Satan, and we know that goes on daily, according to Revelation chapter 12, he is the accuser of the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean just brethren. It also refers to all believers, male or female. It's the generic use of the term. Satan steps in and he says, well, there's one of yours down there. Look at him, look at him, look at him. Look at the way they're acting. The son steps in as our advocate and says, objection. He's one of ours. The father says, discipline. Satan has to retire. And you get the discipline. And it's proportionate to the degree of sin, as well as your degree of spiritual growth. Please remember that. God will never discipline you excessively. Ever. If you're a young believer and you seem to be getting away with what an older believer would never get away with, just say, grace, I'm a young believer. I'm like a young child, still rather ignorant. But as you get older, you won't get away with that. And the older you get, the more severe the discipline will become. And what you got away with as a child, you're not going to get away with as an adult. Furthermore, verse 9, and I'll stop right here at the comma and continue right here tonight. So, furthermore, tonight. And those of you that don't come tonight will only have remembered, furthermore, and there's nothing after it. Let's pray you're dismissed. And hope when we get through this study that you've got all that straightened out in your mind. Why does God discipline us? One, He loves us. Two, it's the proof of our sonship. Three, it's corrective. It's instructive. He wants to motivate us. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've learned. Seal them to our minds, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock.